Good morning. Our Bible reading is from the second letter of Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, verses 19 to 21, and then on into chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrespect. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping.
Over to you, Philip.
Thank you, Graham. When you say over to me, I'm quite happy to give it over to you, this part. not really. Because the teaching is from quite a difficult chapter, to say the least, in 2 Peter, chapter 2. So for those with their Bibles or at home, etc., you might wish to open your Bibles to that point. It's difficult because some of the comments made by Peter in chapter 2 are difficult comments to understand, involving angels and perhaps whether salvation is forever or for a time and depends on the person who apparently has been saved. And then there's a lot of graphic language involving at some point to dogs and sows and so forth towards the end. And so to teach from something like chapter 2, in a sense you have to draw away from that chapter a little bit to look at the underlying themes and the underlying things that are being taught about. Now to start, it's important to grasp, in a sense, the meaning of the final verse in chapter 1, which was a reference to true prophets. First thing to keep in mind, when I talk about prophet, I really mean prophet, someone with a special word from God. Teacher, someone doing what I'm doing now, speaking from the pulpit, explaining the word of God. And I might also mean leader, someone who influences people's opinion, someone who leads from the front at a church. Really, these words apply to all three, prophet, teacher, and leader. At the end of chapter 1, Peter explains what a true prophet is all about. First, you have to understand that a prophet or teacher has a specific spiritual gift, a gift that is mentioned both in Corinthians and Romans, part of the kind of like almost supernatural gifts involving healing, speaking of tongues, etc. But it's a very much a word with a specific meaning in Scripture. And a true teacher, a true prophet or leader, never contradicts the spoken or the written word of God. They always complement the word of God. A true prophet, a true teacher, a true leader tries to, in a sense, complement, clarify, and because I was searching for a third word starting with the letter C, I use the term contemporize. I've never used that term, and I probably miss-say the word, but it's to bring the word to a current audience. A lot of the New Testament teaching was written for the New Testament church 2,000 years ago. True leaders, teachers, and prophets update or bring that word into today's society. That's what a true prophet is. But the key thing to note is that a true prophet never contradicts God's will, God's teaching, as expressed in the Bible. Now let's go and think about what a false prophet is. And that starts off with verses in chapter 2. But there were also false prophets, as Graham has read, among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will introduce destructive heresies. They will deny. They will bring destruction upon themselves. They will follow a depraved view. And they will be greedy, as we read in verse 3. So today, I want to address three questions. What do these false prophets look like in reality in today's society? Will there be a judgment on these prophets? Will there be judgment upon those generally who follow prophets or follow their own way? And finally, we ask the question being, who are you following? When you read through those first three verses of chapter 2, you get a view about characteristics of false prophets from a number of key words that are said. First, Peter describes these false prophets as being among you. And that's the important thing to understand. These are not people outside the church. These are not people outside of our community. These are actually people from within our group that are typically false prophets. What's remarkable is not the fact that there are false prophets, but what is remarkable that over the years and even today, so many Christians are keen to follow the false prophets, the false teachers. They work secretly. No one declares, I'm not going to say if I was a false prophet from the pulpit here, I'm a false prophet. No, their work is done secretly. Their message is clearly not. Their aim is to get out a message, but they themselves will remain secret. And what they produce, in Peter's words, are destructive heresies. I guess you can have a heresy that isn't necessarily so destructive, but that's not the description here. The description is of a destructive nature of what they say. They deny the Lord, this is a tough verse, they deny the Lord that bought them, or apparently bought them. Some of the most persuasive false prophets are the very best teachers, are the very best leaders. But in the end, though portraying themselves as true believers, they reveal themselves as not being true. Some of the best, as I say, or some of the most persuasive false teachers are the very best Christian from the surface. In the end, though, they bring upon themselves, and the term is used swift, it's really often not so swift, but they bring upon themselves destruction. False prophets never last, although their influence can last perhaps decades, perhaps centuries in a Christian church. They're secret. They're working behind the scenes. Then in verse 2, there's an interesting addition to this list of what false prophets look like. As I mentioned before, it's not surprising that there are false, there's lies, there's false prophets, but they are so popular. Often they can influence a whole church, not just a community or church group, but a whole spiritual way of thinking for the world. Finally, what drives these people? Peter talks in verse 3 about them being greedy. Well, the word in the NIV is covetousness. That's why I can't say the word. Thank you, Meryl. Bureau of Meteorology is another difficult word to say. They're greedy because what they're wanting to portray is not something of God, but is something that will be what they want or what they think people want. Greedy often, of course, means that they're greedy in terms of financial or worldly things. Many of the false prophets that have occurred on TV and so forth over the last 30, 40 years have been revealed as false because of their true greed in worldly matters, financial, etc. But it's not always financial greed that's being talked about. But what it is always is a pursuit, a greediness, to have their own views accepted as, in a sense, the gospel truth. They're the false prophets, as opposed to the true prophet of verse 1, chapter 1. Second question, will there be a judgment? Verses 4 to 10, and I'll read it, but I'll read it quite quickly for the sake of time, has a certain structure to it. See if you can spot the structure. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world where he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for the righteous man living among them day to day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this is so, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So the structure begins with the highest form of created being, angels. It continues through a depiction, an explanation of God's judgment on the whole world, and continues through to his judgment and statement about people within a city. That's kind of like one structure here. The other structure is as revealed in verse 9, where there's kind of like a pairing going on here. In the first instance, talking about judgment, God's treatment of those who reject him, but at the same time, referring to his treatment of those who accept him. The judgment and the rights of those who accept. everyone has a choice, as suggested in verse 9. Everyone has the choice of accepting Jesus, those who might be called righteous, and of rejecting him, those who might be called unrighteous. And there are consequences of that choice that everyone has. And the consequences for the unrighteous is destruction, as illustrated here by what happened in Noah's time, and to Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to those angels that fell, etc. Or, as illustrated by Lot, by Noah, for those who have accepted, who are remain righteous, it's non-destruction. It's a life in the end of eternity with God. So it's a very long sentence. Indeed, if you look at it, at least in my Bible, there's not much punctuation. Well, there's not many full stops between verses 4 and 10. And as I say, the message is twofold: that God judges the unrighteousness, God saves the righteous. Judgment is real, but so is salvation. When I was young, that is seemingly a lot longer ago than it was 10 years ago. But when I was young, most teaching at Ringwood Community Church, especially in the so-called gospel service, and most teaching in most churches, I think, had a fair smattering of end times, of condemnation teaching about hell and the consequences of not accepting Jesus as your saviour. At the age of 13, I was saved, in inverted commas, through fear, right? Through fear of not being saved. I think in retrospect, that wasn't a true conversion. A true conversion happened later on. I think the preaching in those times was far too biased towards the teaching about destruction and about the consequences for the unrighteous. Teaching today seldom is about the end times, right? Teaching today seldom mentions the word hell, seldom mentions the consequences of sin, always mentioning the consequences of accepting Jesus, which is very real, always describing the benefits or the God's desire for you to be righteous, but never, well, seldom mentioning or downplaying, perhaps, the consequences of not obeying. Somewhere in between is clearly the right balance. Because let us not be forgetful of the fact that there is a consequence for the false teachers, for the false prophets, for the false leaders, for everyone of not believing in Jesus Christ. And that consequence is explained very clearly in the Bible. Hell is that consequence, and eternity without God. Let me address the final question by flipping over a little bit more. Who are you following? I sat down and wrote a fairly arbitrary list, I think, and a very abbreviated list of false teaching and false leadership and false ideas that pervades many churches today. And this list, well, is my own list, so it's probably, it was certainly not comprehensive and might not be the list that you would write. But here are some of the things that affect our church, not necessarily at Ringwood, but I speak in a global sense, in today's society. One thing is the idea that there is certainly a single God. But that God, occasionally written with a lower G, is the same God mentioned in Islam, is the same God mentioned in some other single God religions, and is similar to the many gods described maybe in Taoism or Hindu. The second kind of thing I see in today's church is the idea that, I've expressed it there, that God's main desire for people is for them to read only the Beatitudes, in a sense, and to be good and caring people. Another idea is that the central goal of Christians and of life in general is to feel good about yourself, to be comfortable in your surroundings. A fourth idea is that God doesn't necessarily need to be involved with your life, except when, of course, there is a problem. So this is the idea of a passive God. You don't need to know him. You don't need to work for him. You don't need to worship him. But you need to recognise that if you have a problem, then this God can be called upon to help. Point number five. I should have written these down with a numerical order. Good people, people who do good in society, go to a better place when they die. And good is really defined not by spiritual truth, but it's kind of like defined by popular thought or popular culture. Finally, that tolerating behaviours in the Bible, those behaviours that the Bible calls sin, might be seen as good, while calling those behaviours, those sins, what the Bible describes as sins, as sin, is often referred or is often something which people claim is intolerant and is therefore bad. But biblical truth, of course, says something different. It says that there's not just a God. There is one with a capital G, God, the God which is described in the Bible, who has been revealed to us as both the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, summarises it like this. Yet for us, there is but one God, from all things, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God as well, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. God doesn't want us to be nice, but to carry out his commands, there's a difference there, with love. 1 John, this is how we know that we love the children of God. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Are we to be just nice? No. We are to do what God wants us to do. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even by faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not popular culture. It's not the society of the day. It's not being tolerant that defines what is good and wrong. What defines what is God's will, what is right and what is wrong, has a threefold nature. First, and in a sense superior to all else, is what God has given to us through his written word, the Bible. Then there's the moral will. What do I mean by moral will? This is an idea that, again, when I was young, was being taught about and debated a lot. God's moral will complements his written will or his sovereign will, and is the will, in a sense, taught at the pulpit by true prophets, true teachers. And finally, there's an individual will, right? What is good and bad for you might differ from what is good and bad for someone else at some level. And that individual will of God for you is revealed in his personal, his personal revealing of that personal will for you. And that comes through a daily walk with God. What is good and evil is not what society says is good is and evil. It's what's taught in the Word of God. It's what is revealed in teaching, true teaching, and what is revealed to you personally through God's utterances, through prayer and reading. So the question is, who are you following? Time permits, I'll go to, whoops, a daisy, I won't, what do I do then, Long? That's something I've not done before, there we go. I'll go to the final slide there. The question is, who are you following? The God that we worship, the God who has given us an opportunity to meet and learn through the Holy Spirit and to worship with Jesus Christ, or something else? There's consequences to your choice, as revealed in 2 Peter. I'll leave you with this final verse, or verses from John chapter, it's from, not listed there, but it's John chapter 3. Starting off with a very familiar verse of chapter 16, verse 16, but going on to the consequence type verses of 17 and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave, this is slightly different, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God knows how to deal with the ungodly, and God knows how to deal with those truly searching for him. He deals with the ungodly through the judgment of hell. He deals with those who are searching for him through the perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. Praise God. I might just close in prayer, and then Kay, you can come. Heavenly Father, we know that some of the words in 2 Peter can be difficult, and I certainly haven't touched in detail on any of those difficult sections. But the main message is very clear. There are false prophets that work amongst us we have to be careful of. Be aware of. Reveal them to us. Help us to understand the true teaching of the Bible, which comes first and foremost through your word. And help us to understand, and we praise you for this fact, that you know how to deal with all people, the false prophets, the people who have not accepted your Son as their Saviour, the true prophets, the people who have accepted your salvation through Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Amen.
Well, thank you, Phil. I'm sure the Holy Spirit has come upon you and led you in your preparation and in that application for us today. We are going to stand now and sing a very beautiful song, God of Wonders. Just look at the words in it and think about the words as we do that. And we will also take communion straight after that. If you haven't got a communion, they're just on the table inside the foyer. Feel free to go and grab one so that you're ready for when we do take communion. So would you like to stand, and thanks, music team, for that.